So we're in Deuteronomy and chapter 7, if you'd like to find your way there. And from verse 1 it reads, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire." All right, some pretty stern words there, and I guess it's time to deal with some tough issues in the scriptures. We've got the situation where God is bringing the Israelites into the land of Canaan to dispossess the Canaanites. That is the seven nations that are occupying the land. And one of the challenges that we have when we read scripture is that we come to the scripture with our own cultural understanding. And because from our point of view, the nations of the earth are fairly stable. They don't tend to change a lot, and when they do, it's a big deal. So what's happening in the Ukraine at the moment is sort of to do with the shifting of borders and changing of nations and so on. And when that happens, the tendency is that, look, you know, if Russia was successful in its campaign against the Ukraine, it wouldn't expel the people, it would include the people in their territory. You know what I mean? Because that's happened before, and it's, you know, they've shifted out, and now Russia are trying to move them back in. So that's our understanding of the way that conflict happens on the earth. But we need to look at Deuteronomy here and understand that this is a specific point in history, and God's achieving a specific outcome here, and so we can't take the details of what's happening here and necessarily transfer it into our contemporary setting, because that's eisegesis, where we take it out of its, yeah, out of the cultural context, yeah, and so on. But we've got this instruction to the Israelites to dispossess the Canaanites, and more than just dispossessing them, but to completely destroy them. Now, when we are talking to people about God and his nature and character, this will often come up as an objection with people saying, well, what about when God ordered the destruction of these people in the Bible? How can he be a loving God when he sort of encourages the destruction of a nation? But one of the things we need to understand here is that, and I'll sort of tease this out, the conquest of Canaan was not a genocide. So God is not supporting genocide here, and there's some very specific reasons for that. What we see happening is that the chasing out of the Canaanites, the destruction of the Canaanites, is not race-based, but it's an outpouring of God's wrath on ungodly nations who are occupying the land that God has chosen for himself. Okay? So, just a bit of history to bring some context into this. If we go to Genesis chapter 9, and shouldn't have to turn back too far there to find your way. So Genesis chapter 9, the earth has just been wiped out by a catastrophic flood. And the reason for the flood? Sin, yeah. The people of the earth had become exceedingly wicked. And so God decided to wipe out this wicked race of humanity. And by his grace, he saved Noah and his family and brought them through the flood that was the judgment of God upon the wicked people of the earth. All right. So, Noah's come off the ark. He's begun to sort of try to establish some sort of life. It says, Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. He drank the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So, we've got a bit of history here, and the Bible's quite clear what it's getting at when it's explaining this story. So, Ham, the one who dishonored his father, it tells us, was the father of Canaan. Now, Ham had other children as well, but the writer of the scriptures is trying to get us to understand something, that Canaan is a descendant of Ham who offended Noah, and as a result of his offense, Canaan came under a curse because his father was under a curse. Okay? Now, you might say, well, that's a bit unfair. Canaan wasn't the one that did it. But when you heard the saying, like father, like son, why is that? What makes you like father, like son? It's because you grow up in their household and you're enculturated. Is that a word? You learn your culture from your parents. And so children that grow up in rebellious households learn to be rebellious. And it seems that this is the case for Canaan. One of the interesting things about this is that Noah had three sons, and one of the sons rebelled against his father, dishonored his father, and a curse came upon him. So a third of Noah's sons were rejected. And we've kind of got this image with Ham and Satan, who took a third of the angels. And so there's this image of rebellion against God in the life of Ham. All right, let's go to Genesis chapter 10. So just a little bit on. So we see that the descendants of Ham are given in Genesis 10:6. It says, the sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sebtika. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on the earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Nephtohim, Pathrasim, Caslehim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zemarites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of the Canaanites dispersed, and the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gerar as far as Gezer, and in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admonah, and Zeboim as far as Lasha. And these are the sons of Ham by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. How are we going? Sorry, I've probably butchered a lot of those names, but what we see in that list are pretty much all of the enemies of Israel. Did you notice that? That, you know, Egypt, the Canaanites, the Ninevites, Babel was the city established by Nimrod. So we've got, I guess, in the genealogy of Ham, we see ongoing rebellion against God and his people. So this is the stock of the Canaanites. Let's go to Genesis 15 and verse 12. Now, Abram is having these encounters with God, and God's revealing his covenant with Abraham. He's revealing his plan to Abraham. It says, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So, what we see is that God is promising this land to Abraham, but not yet. He's saying, I'm going to actually send your descendants into bondage in Egypt, and they're going to be there for 400 years. And while that's happening, the iniquity of the Amorites is filling up. So the subtext is, Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, but the people who live here are wicked. They're not yet wicked enough for me to destroy them completely. I'm going to take your descendants. I'm going to hide them in Egypt, where they're going to be prepared. And the preparation of the Israelites, just on a bit of a tangent here, that while they were in Egypt, even though they were under an oppressive government, it was actually for their benefit, because while they were there, they increased in number. Abraham probably, you know, and he had two sons, Isaac was the son of promise. Isaac then went on and had his 12 sons. They all went down to Egypt, and 400 years later, there's over a million Jews, a million Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt. That's pretty incredible growth, actually, in 400 years to go from 12 people to over a million. So God was preparing the Israelites in their servitude in Egypt. And in the process, working on their hearts, they got them ready to cry out for a deliverer, so that God would hear them and he would come and rescue them, and they would have something to get away from and something to go to. God works in all sorts of ways to change our motivation and to prepare us for things. And often, you know, there's stuff we want to get out of because we think, God, this is just terrible. How could you let me, you know, go through this? But it's, you know, Scripture tells us it's for our good. He's working in all of these things. Okay. But the Amorites, God is keeping an eye on them. He's keeping an eye on the land of Canaan because they're wicked people. And he's seeing their wickedness increase more and more. And he's determined that he's going to judge them and he's going to use the Israelites to judge them when their iniquity is complete, when they're fully wicked, if we put it that way. Okay. So, all of that to say that the Canaanites are not an innocent group of people dwelling in a land minding their own business, and then the Israelites just come in and kick them out. That there's a story here. These are wicked. They're a wicked nation. So in Deuteronomy chapter 9, I'm just going to, bit of a spoiler here, when we go ahead a couple of chapters. Deuteronomy 9 says, "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." If we go to Deuteronomy 12, it says, "When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same?' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." And so we've got a pretty strong case against the Canaanites here, that they're a wicked people. Everything that they do are the things that God hates. And they've been building up this, God's wrath has been stored up against them for many years, at least 400 years. More than that, because it goes right back to Ham. And so it's not like the Canaanites didn't have a reason for God to send the Israelites to bring judgment upon them, because he wasn't going to allow their wickedness to continue on the earth. And so what we're looking at here is, you know, God promised that he wouldn't flood the whole earth again. But he didn't promise that he wouldn't come in judgment against nations that were wicked, just like the wickedness of the people that were destroyed by the flood. And so he's sending the Israelites as the flood against the Canaanites to completely destroy them, to remove their wickedness from the face of the earth. Now, the other side of the story is that God is bringing, remember, the Israelites into the land so that they can be a light to the nations. So God's focusing in on the land of Canaan to say, I'm going to take the darkness of their wickedness off of the earth and I'm going to replace it with the light of my law word that's going to show the nations how they ought to live. And so that's the context of what's going on. Okay. Now, notice within Deuteronomy 7, it says... where are we? We're up to verse 6, are we? No, I was just going back because it says... there it is, verse 4. Saying you shouldn't intermarry with their daughters and sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve their gods, then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So it's not like it's one rule for the Canaanites and another rule for the Israelites. God is completely just saying, I'm removing these people because of their wickedness. And if you follow their wickedness, the same is going to happen to you, because the way they conduct themselves completely offends me. Everything that they do, I hate. If you take the Ten Commandments, all the things that God is saying, don't do this, don't do that, that's what the Canaanites were doing. And they weren't just doing it a little bit. That was the way they lived, the way they worshipped their gods, with all of the things that they hated. And they even sacrificed their children to these gods in the fire. And God said, I'm not going to put up with that forever. I'm sending the Israelites in to deal with them, and rightly so. So we can't look at the conquest of Canaan as a land grab by the Israelites, that God's just sending them in to the Israelites in to just steal the land off of the Canaanites. That's not what the scripture is talking about. The scripture is saying this nation is wicked and they need to be judged, and the Israelites are the means by which the judgment is going to come against the Canaanites. And the idea is that God's transplanting light for darkness, that he's going to remove the darkness of the Canaanites and impose the light of his law through the Israelites. That's the plan. He's, if you like, that's why he promised the land to Abraham, because Abraham was a man whose heart was after, he was a friend of God. The things Abraham did delighted God, because God chose Abraham and gave him that heart. And so his intent was always to put people who love him in this land as a contrast to those that hated him that lived there previously. In fact, there's some commentators, just in some other reading I was doing, that there's a tradition in sort of Hebrew writings about, you know how Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That some suggest that there was a tradition that the gates of hell was actually located in the land of Canaan. The gate that was the access to hell, and you know, and that sort of thing. And when Jesus was transfigured at the Mount Tabor, that he did it at the gates to declare his glory to the demonic realm. Please don't build a doctrine on that. It's just interesting, you know, just as a bit of a tradition. So we really have. It's not an ethnic cleansing. It's nothing like that. It's not an unjust war. It's kind of like the Allies moving in against Nazi Germany, who are killing all of the Jews. You know, it's that kind of a thing. Only the wickedness was much deeper than that. So, as I said, God warns the Israelites that they are liable to the same judgment if they live in the same way. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 19 says, if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you. So shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So, we also notice that the destruction of the Canaanites, God does it in mercy. So, when we read complete destruction, we read that as if the Israelites were called to go in and kill everybody throughout the whole land of Canaan. But there were only actually four cities where God instructed the Israelites to kill everybody in the city. And those cities were Jericho, Ai, Hazor, and Laish. Now, the commentators say that these were four military outposts rather than civilian cities. And so it was a strategic military move to wipe out these military strongholds in the land of Canaan and make sure everybody perished there. Because when you're trying to wipe out a nation, you go after their military strongholds and decimate them, because then it makes the rest of the conquest easier. And in the taking of the land, it's anticipated that some of those in the land would actually turn to God. And that's what happened in the first city that they took at Jericho, where Rahab, the prostitute, hid the men who went in to spy out the land and smuggled them out of the city and said, you know, don't forget about me when you come to destroy the city. And God spared her. And she's actually listed in the genealogy of Jesus as a hero of the faith, because she saw God's judgment coming and repented and responded appropriately. So God's mercy was there. God is always merciful, even in his judgment, that for those who will repent, there's a way out. In fact, when we work through the law, there's allowances for people who convert to Judaism. So, you know, Ruth is another example. She wasn't as a descendant of Abraham, but she converted to Judaism. And again, she's a hero of the faith. And the Israelites were, in fact, told not to mistreat the aliens living among them, and to make sure that when you have Sabbath, that the visitors around you, people that don't belong to Israel, they get the Sabbath as well. So God is gracious and merciful. He's not a destructive tyrant, is what we see in the conquest of Canaan. So God had a specific task for Israel in a specific place at a specific time. And what was not permitted was any form of syncretism or blending of cultures. God was giving this land to Israel in order that it might be a light to the nations, that it might be a holy nation devoted to God. And this could not happen if it was watered down through allowing the Canaanites to continue in the land, especially their culture, as it was their culture that allowed all of the abominable things that the Lord hates to occur. So we recognize that God was calling Israel to be holy. Leviticus 11:43 says, "You shall not make yourselves you shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." The laws of defilement with certain creatures are really interesting, because they speak of Israel's separation from the other nations. That the reason that, you know, some crawling things were... So insects that crawl on the ground were unclean, and the Israelites weren't allowed to touch them, certainly not allowed to eat them. But if they hopped on the ground, they were okay to eat. So the grasshoppers were fine. Frogs were not okay for other reasons, which we won't go into, because we'll be here for a while. But what is it about crawling on the ground? Well, that associates them with the serpent. Yeah. And so these swarms that are crawling on the ground, it's a description of the Canaanites, because they were in league with Satan, practicing satanic things, and it's like there were swarms of them in the land. And so there's this prohibition against coming into contact with swarms of these creatures that crawl on the ground, because Israel was to be holy because God is holy. So it speaks of this separation, that Israel are to go in and to be obedient to the Lord and not to mix that with the things that the Canaanites were doing. And if the Canaanites were allowed to stay in the land, their ungodly culture would begin to seep in and affect Israel, and it would no longer be the light to the nations that it was called to be. So in order to be holy, Israel had to remain clean by not touching anything unclean. They could not mix with the Canaanites who were unclean and then still remain in fellowship with a holy God. Now, as I said, it's a specific call for a specific group of people for a specific purpose. We're not called to be like Israel in Canaan. So it's not our job to expel anyone that isn't a Christian. Okay? Things are different now because of Jesus. And we also see that this wasn't the general foreign policy for Israel. They were called to expel the Canaanites and the other nations, the other seven nations. But their general foreign policy was to be welcoming to other nations, because how else are the other nations going to come and learn how to live godly lives? Now, we're clean not because we keep the law. We're clean only because of the sacrifice of Christ. And in fact, Christ reversed the laws of separation. So under the law, it was unclean for someone to touch a leper. You'd be made unclean, unholy as a result of that. If you touched a dead body, if you touched a menstruating woman, all of these things made you unclean. Now, when Jesus comes along, he touches lepers, and instead of Jesus being made unclean, the lepers are made clean. It's not often that you go and do your washing and wash your white sheets and they fall on the ground and the ground becomes clean as a result of the sheets being clean. It's usually the other way around. But Jesus comes along and it happens the other way. He touches dead bodies and life comes back into them. They're made alive again. They're no longer unclean. They're now clean. And Jesus isn't affected by it. That the woman with the issue of blood touches him and she's made clean. The issue of blood stops. And so Jesus comes along and he goes, well, actually, I'm changing the order. Okay? So we're not to remove ourselves from society in order to remain holy. We're actually called to go out and cleanse the world around us, to make it holy, because Christ has changed us. Jesus has total authority in heaven and earth, and so we're called to go out and disciple the nations, to teach them how to live, to show them what it is to live in the light of God. So do we see it's a bit the same, but it's very different that what the church is compared to what Israel was in the land of Canaan. So we're called to be like Israel in Canaan by devoting ourselves to the Lord, by resisting detestable practices, by opposing idolatry in all of its forms, by avoiding syncretism. That's good. And in doing so, we become a light to those around us, and they then are affected by that. That's the way the gospel goes out. We don't become holy by removing those people from around us, because how else are they going to know what the goodness of the gospel is all about? Okay, verse 6. We're making a bit of progress. Sorry about that. We're doing all right. Do you want to keep going or do you want to leave it there? 5 minutes. All right. We'll see how we go. I'm in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Okay. It says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, of king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. So God emphasizes to Israel that they were elected for the task because of his sovereign choice, not because of any innate characteristics. As such, they were to know that God is the one who will grant them victory, not their own ability. They were also to know that if they became like the nations around them, they too would face his judgment. Now, interestingly, this idea of God blessing the faithful to 1,000 generations and repaying the wicked to their face in this instance, we also read in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 8, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Now, people read that and they go, "Well, that's a bit unfair for God to punish the children for the sins of the fathers." But we should note that there's grace in this. First of all, when you look at the proportion, for those who hate God and rebel against him, who are disobedient, the penalty is to the third or fourth generation. Compared to those who turn to him and love him, the blessing is for 1,000 generations. That's grace at work. That 1,000 generations are blessed for the faithful and only 3 or 4 generations to the unfaithful. But it still doesn't sit right, does it? Here's the thing. It's worth noting that the fourth generation is the great-grandchildren of the one who offends God. And we're talking here about a culture where families live together generationally. And it wouldn't have been uncommon for great-grandchildren to live in the house of their great-grandfather, which means that a great-grandfather who chose to disobey God and to follow idolatrous practices, to turn to other gods who do wicked things that God hates, he would teach that to his children, to his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. And so that culture in the household continues at least to 4 generations. And so the punishment is justly given to 4 generations because that sin affects generations. We need to, you know, let's not put our head in the sand. That the call on us as parents is significant. That if we teach our children to sin, that's going to reap a harvest in their lives. And that harvest is likely to go on for a few generations. Just like if you've got weeds in your garden, you can, you know, once they're established, they go on. You poison them, they come up again. They poison it. It takes 3 or 4 goes to get rid of it. But to the godly, to those who are obedient, the blessing is for thousands of generations. Now, we've talked previously about the benefit that we have in society because of the faithfulness of those who've gone before us. Look at the blessing that we live under because of the faithfulness of those in the 1500s during the Reformation. Look at the stuff that happened in Geneva under John Calvin and the way it transformed the way people look at society and our responsibilities towards one another. You sort of look at things like the Magna Carta, the transformation of the Roman Empire, all of these things. We're living in the blessing of that. It's reaching 1,000 generations because one generation was faithful. Look at the incredible blessing that flows. And so we see the justice and the mercy of God within that. And even so, God is quick to turn his curse into a blessing, because it only takes one person to repent and turn to God, and instead of four generations of cursing, it's 1,000 generations of blessing. He's eager to pour out his blessing on the generations, and he's looking for it, but he can't bless wickedness. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a just God. So God's commandments and his statutes are a source of grace to 1,000 generations. Verse 12, and because you listen to the rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew he will inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. So we see that faithfulness to God's law leads to life and liberty. And because of this, they're not to compromise with the nations in the land that and serve their gods of death and bondage, and they're not to have pity on them. Verse 17. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them. You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember that the Lord your God did to Pharaoh what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all these peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings to your into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So the Israelites are called to remember that it's God that gives victory. And in God's grace, he's going to drive out the nations little by little. Now, how is that God's grace? Well, first of all, by driving out the nations little by little, he gives time for the nations to repent. So as the Israelites move in and start taking city after city, those that are in other cities are hearing about it. They're hearing that God is moving in judgment and there's time for them to repent. as God's judgment slowly creeps across the face of Canaan. It also gives the nations time to leave of their own volition, that they didn't have to stick around and be destroyed. They could go somewhere else because they hear that the Israelites are coming to take possession of this land. And it's also God's grace because the little by little meant that the land can be kept under their dominion. The presence of wild beasts is actually a sign of lack of dominion and lack of order. Interestingly, in Genesis chapter 9, God's making his covenant with Noah. He says a number of things, but one of them is that that for the lifeblood of a human, I will require reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man, and from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark, as it is for every beast of the earth. So God's covenant wasn't just with Noah, it was with the beasts as well. The animals come under that covenant, that the life of a human is valuable because we're made in God's image, and God not only requires the life of a human who sheds the blood of another human, but also requires the life of an animal that does so, and he's covenanted with the animals to establish that. And so the presence of wild beasts means that the beasts are not coming under the covenant of God. And so God allows the land to be taken slowly in grace to the animals to not allow the wild beasts to rise up and start to take the lives of humans to fall into the habits of the Canaanites. So, like the Israelites, we've been elected by God's sovereign grace. He was the one who was utterly destroyed to overthrow the sin in our lives. And now he's called us to live in obedience to him so that we can affect the nations around us. And we are not to compromise lest we find ourselves outside of his grace. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, so talking about accepting the practices of the Jews when that's not part of the Christian work because Christ was circumcised on the cross for us, that was the removal of the flesh. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offence of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out, that you are not consumed by one another. And so this thing of compromise has been there since the early church, and we've got a constant struggle to continue in our obedience to Christ and his work on the cross to bring transformation to allow the transformation to occur in our lives, but also to bring transformation to the society around us. And we ought to be careful lest we fall from his grace by allowing syncretism to come in and to compromise with idolatry in all of its forms around us today. And I'll leave it there, though.